Now, my text is in the chapter that I read at the beginning. That's the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 8, and verse 31, and the surrounding verses, but particularly verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And just to put you in the context, these things refers to all the teaching that has gone on from chapter 1 up until then. Up to the end of chapter 8, really, is the teaching part of the epistle, and then comes the application afterwards. And the teaching is primarily justification by faith. But we have this lovely verse that is should be an encouragement to us all. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So if sometimes you feel that everything seems to be against you, your circumstances, or your family even, or your friends turning away, you can say, well, God is for me. If God be for us, then who really can be against us? And in all sorts of situations, that can be a great comfort, that God is for you and God is for me. And that applies if we are able to say that he is our Heavenly Father. That hymn we sang at the beginning is a very beautiful one. And there are unforgettable lines. And sovereign grace, remember this line? And sovereign grace has made that treasure mine. What is the treasure? These things. What shall we then say to these things? All that has gone before, right up to the verse that we have, and the treasure there, and sovereign grace, the grace of God, has made this treasure mine. So we begin there, you know, it's a very lovely link with that which has gone on before, and that which you have before us today. Now, it is a concluding passage regarding the Christian teaching on justification by faith. Not that there's no reference of things like that afterwards, but primarily the first 8 chapters deal with the teaching. It's a foundation of what we believe. Now it begins in chapter 1. Now I'm not going to go through all the chapters, so you need to be anxious. It begins with chapter 1 in verses 16 and 17. And those great verses, you know, that Martin Luther, they became alive to him and became really the great clarion call of the Reformation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is, a Christian will live by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's described here as the righteous or the just, justified. The justified, the Christian, shall live by faith, and eternal life is his. And then we come to a verse like this, verse 28. I'm jumping now because I do not want to go into the whole teaching. As a conclusion of that, and we know, because we are the Lord's, and we know that all things work together for good. That's a lovely thought, you know. Whatever your situation is this morning, we know that all things work together for good. To whom? To them that love God. Who are they? Who are the called according to his purpose. So he doesn't give an unqualified thing. He said all things will work together for your good, your immediate good and your eternal good as well, but not to everybody. Who are the called? And who are they? The called are the ones who are in the purpose of God. Then we have a glimpse at the eternal purposes of God as a background there in verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it gives us a glimpse there of eternity. This is not a sudden idea after Jesus Christ came, but rather it is the eternal purposes of God. Now, we come then very close to ourselves. This applies to the called. And who are they? They are the ones who have been justified by the grace of God, whose sins are forgiven, and who have peace with God, and that they know that they have a place in heaven. Not they think or they wonder, but they know that they have a place in heaven. They do not doubt it, because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is indestructible. Then God is for us. And that being true, you will understand the first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's conditional again. There is therefore now no condemnation in the day of judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so that is the pivotal thing of it all, our relationship with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now I want to bring to your attention this morning just a few things from this verse and its background. A power that will not fail. A love that will not change. Two good things, aren't they? A power that will not fail. A love that will not change. A condemnation we need not fear. That should comfort you. A power that will not fail. A love that will not change in a changeable world. A condemnation we need not fear. Those three things. And just a little while on each one. Let's look at the first one. A power that will not fail. Now, he says in that text, who can be against us if God be for us? And that's the key thing. If God be for us. Now then, what does this mean? It means that we are people who have come to the Lord. If you have not this morning, still listen in. Because, you know, these epistles were written with a kind of a double purpose. You find many windows there. They are written to teach Christians in the early church and their problems and their difficulties, and to encourage them and to establish them in the faith. But also, every now and again, you'll find verses that are clear gospel messages that are windows. They're not only to remind the Christian how they were saved, but also for those maybe, and there would have been all through the ages, people that were there because of friends, people that were there because they thought it was a good idea, people there because they were a little curious, and to them also, there would always be that area in any church, in any place. So he's reaching them and saying, look, I will give you a little window here where you will look through and see something of the riches of grace in Jesus Christ. And we have that here. Now, who are we then? What is a Christian? He's a person that God has dealt with and is dealing with. It begins in eternity. We know that. Let us come into experience and in time. Before we feel anything, before we know anything, there is a visit of the Holy Spirit into the heart of the soul. And an operation takes place there. We do not feel it, but it happens. Why it happens? It is in the purposes of God. And you have to rest on that. What happens? There in the heart of the soul rule death and the principle of evil, which governed all our ways of life. It governed our thinking. It governed our attitude. It governed our ways. It governed our interests. It governed our whole life because we were spiritually dead. Now what happens then? The Holy Spirit comes and gives life for death. There are words in Scripture, there are many, that all say the same thing. It's something that is done to us. Say, in ordinary physical relationship, a child cannot create itself. A child cannot bring about its own conception and its own birth. It's from outside. Spiritually also, no person can become a Christian of himself. He cannot say, I will aim to be a Christian, or it's the same as any other religion, some kind of works. It is a visitation where a miracle takes place. It's a miracle from the beginning. So death is replaced with life that will never die. And instead of evil, a principle is planted as now set in motion, a principle of holiness. Then, quietly resting there, nestling in the soul, are two gifts, repentance and faith. Oh, well, we can have an imitation of that. We can have remorse and believism. It's different. Repentance and faith are of God. And they rest there. So the beginning is there. It begins according to the purposes of God. Then we enter now to this soul waking up. And it may go through a hard time. We call it the veil of conviction or the valley of conviction, where it becomes aware of God or even angry with Christians because they are now disturbing him, or even angry at the message because now it's touching him. What's happened? He now is beginning to understand and being enlightened. A miracle is taking place and beginning to show evidence. And anybody looking on can say, well, are they Christian? Well, no, but there's something happening there. There's something happening. So you don't pester them. You don't pressurize them, but you point them to Christ. A positive thing like that. And then there comes a time when they see their sin. And that's a painful thing. They never thought really they were sinful. Because before they said, well, I went to church and chapel. I did my best. I didn't do anybody any harm. I was honest, well, reasonably honest. I told the truth, or maybe I said a few untruths, but generally speaking, and they would have a defensive mechanism like that. But now, I see that I fall short of the glory of God. Now, I see that in the eyes of God, I'm a sinner. And in this state, he's my enemy. In this state, he's waking up then to the peril he is in. Yet a work has already begun. Now, not realizing that he's taking an interest because God has stirred him in the first place. But never mind, we are then, equally then, we are responsible. We have our feelings and we can reject and refuse a little, I think, but we can't stop that. We can't stop that, you might call, that thrust of grace that has begun in our hearts and in our souls. And we come to Jesus Christ. We come to him. And we see then, we may have been church attenders all our life, or sung little hymns like, Jesus loves me, this I know, and a myriad others as well, and learned verses, and took them in a kind of gentle way, a kind of course I believe, my mother and father go to chapel. You know, that kind of, it's harmless, but no use. And then begin to see, he died for my sins. And that is a revelation. It gives a new view of the cross. Not only is it a place, there were nails, most certainly there were nails, and a crown of thorns, most certainly. That is all there. The physical suffering is there. But inside that, and greater than that, is the wrath of God on his Son for our sin. Then we're amazed, you see. I know I quote this hymn often, but I love it. When I survey, not glance, when I survey the wondrous cross, it's not a nice thing, but it's a wonderful thing. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. So you come to that place. You cannot come there proudly. You cannot say, something in my hands I bring is nothing. I have nothing to commend me, Lord. I come as a sinner. And the amazing thing is this. Something works in us called faith. By grace I say through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace and faith are gifts of God, really. A faith, a gift of God, a powerful faith. Well, I kind of believed before. No comparison. People can say, well, I tried it and I lost it. Of course they did, because they never had the real thing. This faith is absolutely indestructible. And it takes you into the arms of Jesus Christ. Now, two things happen to you. You are forgiven of your sin, or washed in his blood. We are forgiven of our sin. And he gives us his life. We are dressed in beauty, not our own. Now, what has happened? We have been justified. Past sins, present sins, and even future sins. I am forgiven as a sinner. If I tried to make a list, it would be too long and I wouldn't remember them all. I am forgiven as a sinner, lock, stock and barrel, and forgiven like that. So then I am called to him. That's the irresistible grace bringing me to him. Called, justified. What does that mean? Now I am justified in saying I am a Christian. Now I am justified in saying I'm going to heaven. Now I'm justified in saying I have an inheritance incorruptible for me in heaven. I'm justified in this. And if God should say, what are you doing here? I could say, I am justified in being here because I'm in Christ. There's another word. Did you notice it? Unglorified. Well, Paul, are you overstepping the mark here? Are you going too far? Called, yes, all right. Justified, yes. But glorified, you're still alive when you're writing this. Glorified. Yes, you're saying, well, you see, in the mind of God, all those three are one. My calling, my justification, and my glorification. In the mind of God, they are one. But for me, I know it is to come. But I know it is to come, and that he will not fail me, and I shall be saved. It is not conceivable that any power can take that away from us. Now, do you believe that? If there is such a thing as a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, there is no power, no circumstance, nothing able to take you away, because God is for us. You remember this hymn? Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. Lovely. In the valley, I shall be safe, for Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Or if you like this, you know, think of these words. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us? And here's God's power now. Who shall separate us from the God? Shall tribulation? No. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Not one of them. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, says Paul, fully persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? God is for me. That's why. And is for us when we are in Christ. That's the power. A love that will not let me go, you know. You might say, I want to release myself. You can't. You can't. You'll never be happy. You may wonder, but you'll never be happy. A love that will not let you go. Now, this is an amazing thing. In verse 32, we are told something about his love. He spared not his own son. That's a tremendous thing. Those who have children here, would you be able to do it, to give your son to be punished for the wrongs of others? Could you do it? And a dreadful death at that? He did it. He spared not his own son, but delivered him. Amazing. But delivered him for us all. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? This is an amazing thing. I can understand that the riches of grace are mine. It's a remarkable view, you know, of Calvary here. Look at another verse in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sends forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, this is the only way. It is planned in the hearts of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he delivered him to be punished for us. But look at what he conquered. There is not only that visit of grace to the heart of the soul, not only that quickening, that begetting, that rebirth, which happens there and springs forth eventually into conversion. There is this as well in Colossians 2:14 and 15. There were things holding you back. What was holding us back? We were children of Satan. Children of disobedience, children of wrath. Now look at what he has to break. He triumphed over principalities and power, putting them to an open shame. He gets hold of the powers of Satan and puts them to shame. By his great love and by his great sacrifice, he puts them to shame and shows you're nothing as compared to the power of God and the power of God on Calvary. The cross, a forsaken place, but a task finished. This is a place where I am forgiven. This is a place where I am accepted. Now, we love to be accepted, don't we? Now, I don't know if I ever said this before, but I went to 4 grammar schools, meaning we moved about quite a lot. And not easy. Not easy for a child holding the school wall up, you know, until you get a friend. And then at last, somebody comes to talk to you, and you found a friend. Or sometimes you didn't have that one for long, but it was wonderful when you did, you know. You changed, you didn't belong, you see, you didn't belong. But it was lovely when you made friends, and you had a sense of belonging, that you're accepted. It takes a while with children, but when you are accepted, it's a very lovely thing. Or in society, or in anything. If we are shunned, it's an awful thing, but to be accepted. But imagine what it means not to be accepted by God when your trembling soul emerges from this little dying frame and leaves it to its dust and stands before God, so immense, so great, so wonderful, so tremendous that we cannot measure him. We cannot really say, well, my mind collapses at the thought of you, God. And then he says, I am a spirit. Of course, God is a spirit. You see, and I stand before this pure, clean God. Will you accept me? I hear people say in the day of judgment to that person or another, he says, depart from me, accursed, I never knew you. My soul trembles. And yet I have a confidence too. I come not alone. I have a Saviour. And on the right hand of God, he whispers my name to his Father. And the Father calls me by name. Accepted. And previously he had come to me and wiped all tears from my eyes and separated me from all my sorrows and griefs and whatever. A love that is so, so powerful. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This love will give everything that is necessary for our good. Everything. Good days, bad days, difficult, nice days, health or sickness, whatever. He will give all that is necessary for our good. He also will give all that is necessary for our glorification. For even now we begin. called justified, but even now we feel the rays of heaven. Even now we feel something of the touches of glory. Even now, and sometimes in the service, in the Bible reading, in a hymn, or whatever it may be, we are uplifted and have a tiny glimpse of something that will envelop us completely in that day, our glorification. He won't let you down. He won't let you go. A love that will not let me go. Then lastly, a condemnation we need not fear. A condemnation we need not fear. In verse 33 it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In the courtroom now, it's God saying, is there anyone here with a grouse, a complaint, a criticism of this soul here? And he turns to all the heavenly hosts. Is there anyone here that objects? There's silence. Why? How can they if we are in Christ? You would be rejecting him. How can they when we are in Christ? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And what does he say then? Well, wonderful things. It is Christ that died for us. All charges dropped. Isn't that lovely? All charges dropped. I say, well, Lord, whilst I was a Christian, well, I know, says God. I know. But you're immersed in my grace. And now you're seeing glory. All charges dropped. Come, my child, and enter into the kingdom prepared for you. When? Just now in a hurry? No, before the foundation of the world. Isn't it remarkable? It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again and is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. He speaks for me. He stands for me because he knows I came to the cross. I came for forgiveness. I came to be washed. I came to be dressed. I came for this new life in Christ. Oh, yes, he knows us. Justice is satisfied. And God is pleased to see us. He said, friends of my son are friends of mine. Those who love my son, I love them. And I tell you, I have a home for you, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There may be many things that have puzzled you in your life, but all will be made plain. All will be made plain. Here at my right hand are everlasting joys. Do you remember this hymn by Wesley? And can it be with amazement now that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who causes pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. You'll never get the depths or the heights of it. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Where did he find you, or finding you? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye, diffuse, Ephesians 2, a quickening ray, that's that visit to the soul. I woke, what caused him to wake? The quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown. That's bold, isn't it? And claim the crown. How? Through Christ, my own. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee, and ask thee to bless only those words which were acceptable in thy sight, for thy name's sake. Amen. Now we have